going to be able to deal with all chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus. In fact, there's at least 10 sermons. And in case you missed that, there are 10 commandments. You could preach on each of them, and there's lots of stuff in it. So I'm just going to kind of, in a sense, pull out some stuff for us, and hopefully that'll be helpful. And you can do your homework at home. And what you don't understand, when Josh arrives, you can say, Josh, we didn't really handle that bloke you had last year. You didn't handle the text very well, and we want you to look after it, all right? And that would be good. You know, following all the desperation of courtship comes the destination of the promise in marriage, doesn't it? Some of you who are married would know that. So those of you who aren't, probably hoping for the desperation of courtship. It is a fairly desperate time, isn't it? I don't know about you, this nervous time when you kind of start out in the courtship program. Having navigated endless tests, the couple arrive then, ultimately, for the marriage service, don't they? And before God, they declare each other to be their treasured choice. And in the midst of the ceremony, the celebrant reminds them of the blessings and the responsibilities for marital success. And I want to suggest to you that sounds very similar, but not nearly as important as the experience of Israel with God at Mount Sinai, where a covenant relationship is established between God and his people. And it's very similar, I think, to the experience of the Christian who comes to Christ with the church and enters into a covenant relationship with him as the bride of Christ. Very similar to that. We pick up this big day in Exodus 19 and 20, and we begin in verse 2. And we take church for granted, don't we? Don't you think? We take it for granted. We can take it or leave it some Sundays, or come 3 out of 5 maybe, which of course it doesn't reflect all that well. But could you imagine the very first time ever that the church actually gathered? The very first ever church service. Do you reckon you'd want to be there? Yeah? Well, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. According to promise, and with all the preparation done, so to speak, the wedding chariots pull up as the church gathers at the mountain. You see, that's what Sinai is all about, really. It's a church service. God's people gathered together to meet with God as God speaks to them. I mean, that's what church is. It's the gathering of God's people around God to hear God speak to them. And here is this first moment. Of course, any minister who runs around organizing church services like Andrew or Tim, even Louisa, you will really appreciate the fact that this is not your job, okay? All right? But any of us would appreciate the organization that goes into a church service. And I think after you read this, you would never complain again after watching Moses' journey of service organization. You listening, Louisa? No sooner does Israel arrive at the mountain, and we find Moses climbing it. In fact, he climbs it 5 times. Here in chapter 19, he went up in verse 3, and he comes back to the people in verse 7. In verse 8, he goes up again, only to be told, go back down again, in verse 10. He then climbs back up again in verse 20 and is immediately instructed to go back down and to warn the people not to come up in verse 21. And if I had been Moses at the time, I think I probably would have been tempted to ask Is there anything else you want me to do this time while I'm down there? But while Moses may improve his mountain climbing skills, and aren't you glad, Louisa, that that's not your call, as it isn't mine, but as he might have improved his mountain climbing skills, he is not the one who has done all the preparation for this day. It's very important to understand that. In fact, he is just the servant of the organizer of this day, or perhaps it is better to say the servant of the Savior. Exodus 19 verses 3 to 6 ranks as one of the most important moments in biblical history. And just as parents like to reminisce on wedding days, God does the same as he highlights for Israel their journey from desperation to destination. Verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." From their enslaved desperation in Egypt and their grumbling faithlessness on the journey to their destination at Sinai, God has rescued them. He's carried them and he's brought them to himself. Israel are where they are because of God's actions. Like all of Scripture history, all of Scripture's history of salvation, the book of Exodus has been deliberate in its rejection of any human contribution to Israel's salvation. And if you read through the opening chapters of Exodus, you'd understand why. When Israel cried out in desperation in the early chapters, their cry had no destination. They didn't know who to cry out to. They just cried out. And when God commissioned Moses to lead, you might remember what happened there. "Oh Lord, please send someone else," was his response as he tried to decline the job. And when Israel are rescued from Egypt and carried on eagle's wings from Egypt to Sinai, they grumble, don't they? I'm hoping that whoever preached the last 2 weeks would have picked up something of this grumbling journey with you. They grumble. They fail God's tests and faithlessly test God instead of trusting him. And so the fact that Israel make it to Sinai, I want to suggest to you, is a complete, not a miracle. It's a bit like you and I ever becoming Christians. It's a complete, not a miracle, isn't it? When you think about your journey with God and how you've performed along the way, to sit today as God's people, that is just a miracle performed by God, not by you. The fact that Israel makes it is a miracle, a testimony to God's extraordinary grace and not to any human endeavor. They are where they are by the grace of God alone. And nothing has changed for the church, even to this very day. Every Christian throughout history, including us, has been and will be brought from desperation to our destination with God by the mighty acts of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And these little ones here, if they are to be in Christ all the days of their life for which we prayed, they will be there only because God has brought them from the desperation of their sin to the destination of his mercy. What a lovely thing that is. And who brought them there? God did. Every parent in the building should know, if you're a Christian parent, you're not doing it on your own. Got that? It's good to know that, isn't it? It's such a relief, don't you reckon? Yeah. I love the way R.C. Sproul describes this truth. He does a much better job than some people. You know, God, listen carefully, God doesn't throw a life preserver to a drowning person. Do you got that? Because sometimes people might describe what God does like that, that God is out there throwing a life preserver to a drowning person. No, he's not throwing a life preserver to a drowning person at all. As Sproul goes on to say, he goes rather to the bottom of the sea and pulls a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes him up on the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. That's what the Bible says happens in your salvation. You don't even have the capacity to kind of splash around and tread water while you're waiting for the life buoy. This is not a life preserver throwing moment. This is you are dead in your transgressions and sin moment that God in his grace lifts us out of. And if you fail to understand anything else in this talk, at least seek to understand this. You ready? After this, you can go to sleep. There is nothing more obvious in the Bible than God's devotion to bring people from a world of desperation to the destination of himself. And that is never more obvious than at the cross. You in desperate plight at the moment? Is there something desperate going on in your life? Then you need Christ. Israel have arrived by grace at Sinai, just as you and I have arrived by grace in Christ. God has always been active in bringing his people to himself, but with location comes vocation. What was the first point? From desperation to destination. Second point, where are we? With location comes vocation. A vocation clearly stated as early as chapter 3, where God says to Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. What is the vocation? Worship God. And throughout their exodus from Egypt, amidst all the plagues, we kept hearing the words, let my people go that they might serve me. Israel were saved for a purpose, to worship and serve God. And we know from Moses' song in chapter 15 that they were bought at a price. And when you are purchased, well, you no longer belong to yourself, but the one who purchased you. Did you hear that? You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He has paid the price. He has purchased you for himself. And when you were purchased, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to him. Got that? Israel belonged to God and were obligated to serve Yahweh because of what he had done for them. And if that is the case for Israel, how much more obligated are we for whom Christ died on the cross to worship and serve him? You can't speak of such a great salvation, really, without being irresistibly drawn to the obligation of being God's people. Now, you might object at this point. Someone might object. Maybe I'm throwing out a straw man at this point, but someone might object and say, well, Rick, that just means that Israel's moved from one slavery to another slavery. Well, they've moved from Pharaoh to Yahweh. Well, your objection would be right, but the tone of your objection might in fact be wrong. Because compared to slavery in Egypt, slavery to God is actually perfect freedom. Do you hear that? Very important to get that. The Apostle Paul could actually talk in 2 Corinthians of being led in triumphal procession, that kind of that picking up that kind of Roman procession of the vanquished enemies, and they would push all the captive slaves before their chariots as they wandered through the town, and everyone would cheer for the Romans and boo the slaves coming home. And Paul, he rejoices to be led in this triumphal kind of victory of Christ over his life. Having been defeated by Christ, he rejoices in it. Because compared to slavery in Egypt, slavery to God is what? It's perfect freedom. Consider the contrast for a moment. Israel in Egypt is a hopelessly enslaved labor force, brutally possessed by Pharaoh, kept from worship and without a future. Now look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. Israel at Sinai are Yahweh's rescued, treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, moving according to promise to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And slavery to God, you'll notice here, is very different to slavery to Pharaoh, in the same way that slavery to God is very different from our slavery today to sin. Sin is a ruthless master of self and destroys you and others. It corrupts the soul and it leaves you condemned and guilty and probably down at the pharmacy working out how to fix it with pills. Christ, however, is a merciful and loving Lord who rescues at personal expense, bringing you forgiveness, renewing and empowering your person, giving hope and a purpose. And slavery here is not the issue. It's what you are enslaved to that is the issue. Israel were enslaved to Pharaoh and it didn't go well. Humanity are enslaved to sin. Christians are set free as they are enslaved to the God who loves them. Let me ask you this morning, what are you enslaved to? Israel were bought with a price. And that purchase comes with privilege and responsibility. Location demands vocation, as you can see from verses 5 to 6. The privilege is not hard to see. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, out of all the nations, you will be what? My. Did you just can you just let that settle on you? When was the last time someone told you that you were their treasured possession? If it happened to you, if your spouse said to you, "You are my treasure, Janine, you are my treasured possession." We want to keep saying those things to one another. And I think there's something that just kind of brightens up in us when we know that, isn't it? But imagine this. You are God's treasured possession. It conveys the idea of being one's valued personal property. Got that? That we are God's valued personal property. And the expression is used in other places to speak of the king's private treasure. I am the king's private treasure. So are you if you're a Christian. God's people are distinguished from all the other nations by the king's choice and the value he places on you. But this unique privilege, you will note, is conditional in verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Of course, next week we're going to see they didn't do a real good job of that. But interestingly, Jesus says in the Gospels, if you love me, what? Keep my commands. They are an expression of our love for him when we do that. Well, with privilege comes responsibility. Verse 6, he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, there's no doubt that the whole earth belongs to God. And there is no doubt that God has chosen Israel as his treasured and distinctive people. But those two things are never unconnected. When God chose Abraham way back in Genesis 12, he promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's God's plan. And when God chose Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the privilege of being God's treasured possession and the missionary heart of God for the whole world are connected. When you come to the right location, you are given the right vocation. God's people were to be a nation like no other, a kingdom of priests, faithfully serving God, and a holy nation reflecting the character of God, a character exemplified in the Ten Commandments of chapter 20 and which they were to obey. We may refer to them, I think, as Ten Commandments. But are they not also ten insights into the heart of the God who's taken possession of us? Insights into what he's for and what he sees as best? He's a jealous God who tolerates no others, because all others, like the gods of Egypt, are frauds and fail to give life and Sabbath rest. I began this very talk by introducing us to marriage, didn't I? And what marriage tolerates a competitor in terms of spouses? No. And if you do allow that adulterous one to come into relationship with you, well, you can be absolutely sure that it won't bring life and it certainly won't lead to rest. He's a jealous God. And he is, please understand this, he is the people's God. As you can see from his loving demands to respect parents, to value the sanctity of life, the marriage bed, truth, not bearing false testimony against one another, and not coveting people's property. They're all good things, aren't they? 10 insights into the extraordinary nature of God that he wants for us to take on board as commands so that we might enjoy the fruit of what it is to know that perfect freedom that is our slavery to him. When the world looked at Israel, they were meant to see not just God, not just that God makes a distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations, but that Israel is distinctive from other nations because they are God's people and they worship God, and they do so with a view to God's work being played out in the rest of the world. And you know, when it comes to being a Christian, our vocation is the same. It's just, I guess, the location in time has changed a bit. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2. See if they're familiar to you. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Sound familiar? It's Exodus, isn't it? But a new people of God who've been embraced by Christ. Our vocation is the same. It's just the location is different. Dear friends, Peter writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our vocation is the same, brothers and sisters. It always has been the vocation of God's people. It's just that we are located in a different time and in a different place. Israel are brought by grace to the mountain. We are brought by grace to Jesus. Israel were brought to the law of God, but they never had the heart to keep it, did they? We were brought to Christ, who set his heart to fulfill God's law perfectly, and who filled our hearts by his Spirit that we might imitate him. Well, let me conclude. Don't you love that? If you deny your Christian vocation, got that? If you deny your Christian vocation, then you've either moved location in Christ, or Christ has never been your location. Let me say that again, all right? If you deny your Christian vocation, then you've either moved location or Christ has never been your location. You'll know if you've moved location or chosen the wrong location by your life's vocation. And if Jesus isn't everything to you, listen carefully, then he is nothing to you. If Jesus isn't everything to you, then he is nothing to you. If the kingdom of God is not where your allegiance lies, then you are certainly not a kingdom priest who serves and worships the king. And if holiness is not your ambition, then you don't reflect Christ as the location of your life, and you cannot represent Christ to the world. Here's the concluding sentence. Wrong vocation means wrong location, making you desperate for a new destination. And your only hope is to relocate in Christ. May God help us to be his people. And may we thank and praise him for our slavery to him, which is perfect freedom. Do you believe that? Well, if you try some alternative, you'll soon discover that that's a very appalling slavery. It's much freer following Jesus.